famous passage of scripture that if you don't know a lot of the Bible, chances are you've heard about this part of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because it is a block of teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the first block of teaching we have in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's gospel is unique for including this in this way. Other gospels allude to it, but only Matthew's includes really this much of this teaching of Jesus. And we can't forget that when we come to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, that it's not chapter 1, is it? There's four chapters that have come before chapter 5, right? Those who can count. So chapter 1 introduced us to the subject, right? Jesus, that this is a book about not only just his life as a whole, but his work in person, his ministry specifically. We saw that he is the better Moses. He is ushering the people into a better Exodus. And that he is, in many ways, he is the fulfillment of everything that had come before in the Old Testament. And he is being ordained or set apart for office at his baptism. He's then ushered into the wilderness by God. He's to be tested. And we see that everywhere where Israel failed, that Jesus, as the true Israel, is succeeding. They were brought through the water. He was brought through the water in baptism. He was anointed, set apart. They were tested in the wilderness, and they failed at every single point. And Jesus is tested not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And at every point, he holds fast. Amen? He stands firm. He does what we're beginning to behold. The righteousness that we lack. Behold it as you see Jesus. And now, he's now taking on this role as kingdom preacher, as kingdom teacher. And so he assembles in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. I should have put all of the verses in there. Sorry, Chris, I just put 5 and 6. But let's read all of it, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. You can look at this, by the way, right now. You can look at, I believe it is the region here of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee, you can look at that modern day and you can see the mountains right behind where this is talking about. It's amazing. So on one of those mountains, Jesus kind of goes up, not all the way to the top, but he goes up high enough to where everyone can hear what he's saying. And imagine crowds assembling at the base of this mountain, and the disciples are closer to Jesus than the rest of the crowds are. And it says, his disciples, first time that word appears in the gospel, by the way. Disciples. His disciples came to him. He goes up on the mountain. He sits down. And then verse 2, Matthew says, and he opened his mouth. That's supposed to make you pause. Wow. We're hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, him speak. Like we're hanging on his words, right? And he opens his mouth and he says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in that same way, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And thus far, that is the reading of God's perfect holy word. And that's the beginning of the best sermon probably ever preached. Let's bow and ask God's help today. Lord, in this sermon, preach to us. In spite of me, preach to our souls. Edify us. Strengthen us, Lord. Teach us. Convict us of sin. Grant us repentance and grant us clarity of thought and understanding and sight by the light of your word here in this sermon. Father, we marvel at the wisdom of your words here. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke with this wisdom, with this authority, and with this peculiarity, we might say. But Father, help us to not miss what's being taught here this morning. May we embody this characteristic, these characteristics described. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, we were preaching through, I want to say it was either, it might have been 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, but a while back, there was a title, and I just remember thinking about this title, and I had titled one of the sermons, The Christian's Paintbrush, right? Some of you might remember that one. And it was just, the idea behind that sermon was that there's ways that we display the glory of God that are unique to Christians, and there's things that we do that kind of bring glory to God with the way that we live. And we have a paintbrush, like almost this powerful thing that we can use that will point people to God's glory, his ways. Well, we don't see a paintbrush, but Jesus is describing, he's painting a portrait, right? And this is a portrait. This is not a portrait. This is not 8 individual portraits. So here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to come to the Sermon on the Mount, to come to the Beatitudes, okay? Which, what in the world are those, right? What's a Beatitude? But that's what this section is called. These Beatitudes, I don't want you to come to these 8 statements and think, oh man, blessed are the poor in spirit, and think that's one person, that's one portrait. Because that person, man, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to portrait number 2. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at that. Oh man, what's going to happen to those people? They're going to be comforted. Let's look at this third personality type. Oh, then there's the meek. And I don't want you to think that Jesus is talking about 8 different kinds of people. He's not. Or I don't want you to think that he's talking about, a way to earn blessing, right? Because he's not. He is describing, he is painting a portrait of citizens of his kingdom. Remember, Jesus is the king. He's the true king. He doesn't look like a king to the crowds. He doesn't look like a king to the governing officials. He looks like the opposite of a king to them. But make no doubt about it, he is the true king. He has all power. And even now, he is beginning to proclaim what he's about to do. But the kingdom is at hand. He's bringing the kingdom to earth, and he's doing it. Again, he's telling this, beginning this sermon in a way that would probably just cause many of us to scratch our heads, right? First, he begins it with Beatitudes. What's a Beatitude? A Beatitude is a proclamation of blessing, a statement of blessing, a declaration of blessing. Beatitudes can be used outside of a biblical context. I read they could be used, mainly you hear them mentioned in terms of Christianity, right? But I've read, I looked this up in the dictionary, this is why I know this, but is you can look at when it's been used in articles in the newspaper to be, you know, whatever. It's kind of like a proverb in a sense, right? A proverb is like a little statement, a little nugget of wisdom. And a beatitude is like that. Spurgeon said something about Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was a great English Puritan, and he has an amazing book on the Beatitudes. Harder to read, but it's really good. But Thomas Watson, Spurgeon said of Watson, it said, "Blessed are those who sat under such preaching, talking about Watson, right? And that was a beatitude. That was one of Spurgeon's little beatitudes. You say, man, how blessed. We think of those who got to hear Spurgeon. We would probably say, right? Blessed are those who got to hear Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Got to hear him preach. Got to hear him pray. Wow. It's just saying those. And now what is, so a beatitude is like a statement, a declaration of blessing, right? Not saying like a condition, but just describing how blessed, right? The mother, the parents who see their children walking in the faith, right? That's a beatitude. So just now, are you with me? That's the way Jesus begins his sermon, with these beatitudes. Now, what does he mean by blessed or blessed? I'm not sure why I chose to say blessed as I read it this morning. You could say blessed if you want. Nothing wrong with that if you want to be fancy, right? No, but blessed. Blessed are those. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Blessed is to experience, to be in God's favor, to be satisfied, to be truly happy. Happy in an ultimate sense. Not happy in a kind of a passing, fleeting, emotional sense. Because otherwise, if we think that, it'd be confusing. Happy are those who are sad, for they shall be comforted. Happy are they who mourn. Well, yes, that's true. In other words, ultimately at peace. Those who mourn over their sin are the ones who know what it is to be truly at peace with God. Now that might sound upside down, but all of these beatitudes, all of these things are upside down. Jesus immediately, right out the gate, look at the wisdom. He's throwing the ways of the world he's throwing it upside down. And he's saying, you know how to receive true blessing in my kingdom, in the true kingdom. First, poor. Be poor in spirit. Last week we looked at those two. That the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What you'll notice too is that each one of these eight beatitudes, you could look at them in four pairs, and that helps shed some light on things. But also, you can see that each beatitude kind of grows out of the last one. Look at this. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Those who know they have nothing before God. Like they are completely poor. They're in the negative, right? Before God. They can't buy themselves their way to heaven, and they know that. They can't earn themselves to heaven. It's those people who say, not what my hands have done. That is what it means. Not what I do. Lord, I can't do it. And what comes out of that is someone who recognizes their spiritual poverty before God mourns over sin. Lord, I want to be right with you. Please forgive me. I've sinned against you. Psalm 51, David, that spiritual mourning, right? And what does that produce? What comes out of that one? Well, the focus for us today is the third and fourth beatitude. What comes out of someone who knows that they're spiritually bankrupt before God? What comes out of somebody who has now been brought to a place where they are mourning, not over the fact that they don't have what they want in life? They're not mourning because they didn't get their way. They're not throwing a temper tantrum. They're mourning because they are not at peace with God. They need peace with God, and they're mourning over that. Their sin has separated them from God. And what does that do to a person? It makes them meek. It makes them meek. Humble. My title this morning, and I hope you'll remember this one for years to come, is Humble and Hungry. Humble and Hungry. Each week, as we look at these Beatitudes, we're going to bring you two new characteristics that mark true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Citizens of heaven. So what does it look like to be a citizen of heaven? What's the culture of citizens, heaven citizens, kingdom citizens? They're marked by a certain type of thing. When you think of a culture, you know, anyone followed those videos lately of other cultures coming to America and experiencing things after they come for the World Cup? And they're recognizing flavor for the first time, food for the first time. They're never gonna how strange, you know, our culture is. And they're eating this stuff and they're saying, oh my gosh, you guys get free refills? That is an American thing. Like, you're just gonna, so I'm gonna drink this and you're gonna fill it up and you're gonna keep, and if I drink that one, you're gonna fill it up again, bring it back to me. And they're like, their minds are being blown by this, right? They're like, wow, that is so American. So when you think of it, like, man, if you think about it, it's like if there was an American list of Beatitudes, what would some of them be? Maybe they would be like, blessed are those who have free refills, right? Like, blessed are those who pay one price for a buffet. That's all you can eat. Like, happy are those people, right? Happy are those who have, like, just portions of food, right? More than they can eat. It's, so, yeah, you can tell where we're going. There's a culture that we have here. And, you know, a lot of it we enjoy. Some, it might be, maybe that's not always a good thing, the things that we consider some of the Beatitudes of our culture, we're going to recognize they don't line up with the Beatitudes of heaven all the time. Right? They don't. And so, my point, the main point of the sermon today is going to be this. If I can pull up my notes, which I should have done at the beginning. Let me just state it succinctly for us, okay? Here's our main point. Citizens of heaven are marked by a Christ-like humility and a holy hunger for righteousness. That goes for all of them. This is what we're examining here is very important to you as Christians and important to people even as non-Christians, because you need to know what it really looks like to be a Christian. Because there's a lot of ideas floating around out there of what it is. And a lot of ideas about what Christian character looks like and what it doesn't look like. And I will say, like many things that have fallen on hard times in our time, right? This third beatitude has definitely fallen on hard times, not just in the culture, but in the church. Among Christians, we almost are embarrassed by meekness, by the meekness of Christ, our King, and we're embarrassed to even participate that in ourselves. But I want you to see that that's the point. That if that's the point, that if we were starting the sermon off, think about how crazy that is to someone to say, blessed are the meek. The world is saying, no, they're not. Those are the ones who have it the worst. Those are the people that are going to get mistreated the most. Let us understand this. First, let's look at this fourth beatitude, meekness. Let's define what that is. And let's make sure we know what it's not, right? And then we'll look at the fourth beatitude, or no, fourth and fifth. One, two, three, yeah, three, four. Third and fourth, the fourth beatitude. And then we'll see how Christ fulfills both of those things. So, firstly, the humble. Meekness, I might have given it away a little bit, but it's hard to define. People even argue about how to define it, right? And to make matters worse, right? Guys, I don't know if this is going to make anyone feel better about this, but meekness, our English word, comes from another word that means soft. So already I started to see people, I'm out, I'm not soft, don't want to be soft, don't want to be described as soft. Stay with us, right? Soft in a certain sense, soft in a specific way. Culture does not prize meekness. They do not value meekness. They value strength, right? Culture is going to value being a jerk. They think that being a jerk is the way that you become the boss. And sadly, that kind of works, right? Doesn't it kind of work? And I mean, anyone can attest to this, that our experience dictates that your boss, everyone's worked for a manager or a boss, where someone's like, man, that guy is just a jerk. Like, how did he get that position? And partly because he's that way, right? But does that mean that should be something we value? That's the question. No, just because it works in a sense, we need to ask ourselves, what is it actually accomplishing? What is it actually accomplishing? Because this has been the experience of Christians and God's people for hundreds of years. They have seen the prosperity of the wicked, and they've always asked, Psalm 73, right? It's like, Lord, why? Why are they winning? They're rude. They're not kind. They're not going to be kind or understanding to us. So why are they the ones winning, and we're the ones that have to be losing all the time? And then the psalmist in the psalm says, but then I've come to understand, Lord, that you have set their feet in slippery places. It's not a good thing to be blinded in our pride and have the top position, because one day that's all going to come crumbling down. And guess what will happen to those who are meek? They're going to inherit the earth. They might look like they're losing now, but we're the ones at peace because we know that God is in control, and we know that God will vindicate us in the end. What is meekness? The word in the Greek gives an idea of this powerful horse. It's kind of used, it's hard to explain to get into the details of it, but a horse that was powerful, but that was restrained and that was controlled. So one definition we have of meekness is power under control. That might be a good illustration of it. Meekness is not passivity, right? But what is meekness? Let me read to you a couple of definitions from those who have gone before us, ones that I found specifically helpful. And in this one, listen to J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, the Lord Jesus calls those blessed who are meek. He means those who are of a patient and contented spirit. They are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense. Let's hear A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink says, and listen to how he explains this at the beginning of his consideration. There have been considerable differences of opinion as to the precise significance of the word meek. Some regard its meaning as patience, a spirit of resignation. Some as unselfishness, a spirit of self-abnegation. Others as gentleness, a spirit of non-retaliation, bearing afflictions quietly. Doubtless, there is a measure of truth in each of these definitions, yet it appears that they hardly go deep enough, for they fail to take note of the order of this third beatitude. He says, personally, I would define meekness as humility. And let's look at this. Go with me to Numbers chapter 12. All the way back in your Old Testament, Numbers chapter 12. Let's understand this biblically, not culturally. We cannot let the world define how we think about words. Okay? Everyone with me on that? Christians, please, do not let the world be the one that determines how you think about things. Go to the scriptures. Think about them from there first. Relearn how these things, and then think about how to engage what the world is saying. But let's not get our thinking patterns from the culture. So let's define this the way the Bible does. Chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam, that is Moses' sister, Aaron, Moses' brother. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. They didn't like her, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, look at what they said. And think about the heart that this is indicating, okay? Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Please look at what they're saying here. They're not saying, is it just Moses? Like, can't there be somebody else that he's speaking? No, they're saying, isn't it us too? Like, me? And the Lord heard it. And look at this in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. I had this thought as I was prepping this. I thought, I wonder how many of us would be offended if that was what they said about us at a funeral. And what a litmus test that would be if we really valued the right things, right? Like, think about it, like the great kings of the past, like think about, like, you know, our great conquerors, military conquerors. You think of, like, I don't know, I'm thinking of Napoleon for some reason right now. But like, I doubt that Napoleon would want to be known as the meekest man who on the earth. He'd be like, psst, right? Herod. You think Herod would want to be known as, oh, here goes Herod, the meekest man to ever walk. He'd be like, get that out of here, right? I didn't kill all these people for you to know me as the meekest man on the earth, right? Give me some credit here. And sadly, I think that we too, Christian, if you wouldn't want that to be said about you, something is wrong. You have to take inventory. We have to know, have we been infected by the ways of the world? My answer is that yes, many Christians have been infected with the value system of the world, and they don't value meekness. They value conquering and strength and standing up for our rights and all that. And there's a place for that. I'm gonna balance out what I'm saying in just a moment. So hang with me, right? We just celebrated July 4th, Independence Day. Praise God for this country. Praise God that we can worship so freely this way. It humbles me. It should humble you. That reality should not make you more arrogant as a Christian. That should make you more meek as a Christian. Like, what did you do to deserve this? Nothing, right? You don't deserve to be able to come to church this freely and worship God this freely without your life being threatened. I mean, you should be humbled. You should be like, Lord God, thank you. I should be in some other place. But I get the freedom of coming, hearing the word of God, and not worrying that I might live to see the next day. But that should not make us arrogant. Again, that should make us meek. Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. So that has to be contrasted with the attitude of Miriam and Aaron. What was their attitude? Their attitude was, hey, don't we get some glory in this? So I think it's true, and that Moses didn't here stand up for himself, okay? Look at what happened here in verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, it's likely that Moses heard this criticism or was aware of this criticism, and he said, come out, you three. It's like a dad bringing the three kids out, right? Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting, called Aaron and Miriam. They both came forward. Ooh, they're in trouble, right? And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth or face to face, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and they departed. And he departed. Just think about that. That a spirit of meekness is one who is not ready to insert him or herself into the situation. Is that us? Brethren, we have failed here. Are we beginning to see? We are not this way. This does not mark us as Christians anymore. And we should lament that fact. Like, if this doesn't describe us as people, we're losing our saltiness on the earth. We can't be like other people. Part of what makes meekness so beautiful. Why is that what God chooses to make valuable, right? We might say. Think about this. Of all the ways Jesus ever described himself, one of the words he used lowly. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That word is the same word. I am meek. Jesus is not ashamed to say, I am meek. And you're talking about the strongest man who ever lived, who ever lives. Amen? The strongest man. And he's saying, I am weak. So men, it is strength to own meekness. It is a beautiful characteristic of being a citizen, and it's a beautiful fragrance of the culture of heaven over our lives. And I thought this was so helpful. Thomas Watson says this, that meekness begins, is shown by two things. He says, meekness towards God. It consists in two things. I'm sorry. He says, meekness towards God and meekness towards our neighbor. I thought that was so wise. Think about this. It is the meek who bend their knee at the authority of God's word. Is it not? It is the proud who argue with Scripture. Think about that. That before we're meek towards others, we have to really be meek towards God and say, I don't know anything, Lord. Right? Like, I now understand that I know nothing. And you know everything. And I've seen some of you come to that realization. It's been a blessing. And that comes from God. He's making you meek toward him. And one thing that's going to happen as the fruit of that is that you will begin to be meek towards others. In other words, you won't think you always know better than other people. You'll assume that you have something to be taught. Is that true of you? That you'll assume going into this situation, you know what? Maybe I'm the one that's wrong here. That's your first thought. And if it is, let me find that out and deal with that. And let me hear any, maybe there's truth in this criticism of me. But no, our culture says, you don't be treated like that. Don't let yourself be treated like that, right? And then we actually say, we ignore the truth in criticism, and we go to just kind of defending ourselves, right? We need to be careful with that. Because Jesus was reviled, and he did not revile in return. We don't have to like it. We just have to acknowledge it. But don't let the meekness of Christ and the meekness of Christianity, don't let that be a stumbling stone for you, because you will miss out eternally. You'll miss out. Sadly, there's a movement of young men today that are getting fed up with being with the meekness of Christianity. They're leaving the faith because they think it's a weak religion, right? And partly, that's because men in Christianity have failed to stand up and do what's right. And that's part of the consequences of that, is that we have a pendulum swing, that when men in the church don't stand up and to be men and preach the word of God, and they cede that responsibility to women in the church, we see women, quote unquote, pastors, we see women taking over in these areas, you think that's not gonna lead to some kind of a reaction? Can guys say, this is not for me? But don't be dissuaded, don't be confused, and don't be misled. Don't let the reality of wrong things going on in the church lead you away from the truth. Amen? The truth is that Jesus is meek, and that we can be strong and meek at the same time. We're governed by the Spirit of God. Meekness begins before God, like I said. As we begin to read Scripture and we bow before the authority of God, we see that we're flexing to God's word, and we're not trying to always bend God's word to what we want it to say. And many Christians do that. They do not have this characteristic working in them. They're always trying to wiggle around God's word and make it support what they want it to say. That's not an attitude of meekness toward God. James tells us this in James, I have it in the worship guide, the passage there, but to receive the implanted word with meekness. Listen to this. Again, it's a proud heart that argues with sound doctrine, argues with Scripture. Think about Peter. Peter the apostle, the disciple. When Jesus came, when time came for Jesus, our Lord, to be arrested by sinners, Peter was like, this is not right. All of us should relate to Peter at that moment. Like at that moment, if we're hanging out with Jesus, right? You're spending time with Jesus and you're in a garden and you see all these guys come and they're ready to arrest him. They got pitchforks, so to speak, right? Probably not. Probably have like torches and weapons and swords and stuff. And they're coming to arrest him. What are you going to want to do? I mean, we're with Peter at that point, right? And Peter's like, not on my watch. This is not happening. Not today. He gets out his sword, his little dagger, whatever it is. Boom, right? Slices this guy's ear off. And so while we understand that response, that is not the meekness of heaven. Peter was, he had a lot of sanctification to go through, and we do too. We may lash out. We may act out in our anger. But that is not, again, the meekness that Jesus says is blessed. Jesus never blesses that kind of behavior. In fact, he rebukes it. He rebukes that kind of behavior from Peter. Right? So let's think about this, though. Meekness also towards God means that we can submit ourselves to God's providences. When illness comes, when something changes in our life, if we're meek towards God, we can accept what happens before God instead of arguing with God about this. Man, I'm bad at that. Right? But may we be more meek toward God. As far as being meek towards others, the meek are those who are ready to forgive. Do you have a hard time forgiving people that have hurt you and made you upset? You have room to grow in this area because the meek are hard to offend. You know, citizens of heaven, what's crazy about the Christians, the true Christians, is that they are so hard to offend. You can kill them and they will still believe. You can persecute them and they'll still bless you, right? That's what they do. That is what Christians do. They give blessing for cursing. When people do evil to them, they do good to others. The Beatitude points us back to Christ. He is not merely the example of meekness. He's the source of it. So when you are found in him, when you are connected to him, you will start to look the way he looks. That's the beautiful part about it. And what's the promise? I think I'm going to have to probably do a part two at another time for the second one. But let's end with a promise. The promise is this, that the meek shall inherit the earth. This honestly sounds like it's not true at first. We think, Jesus, that cannot be true. Right? It's not. It is the militarily strong that will inherit the earth. Haven't you studied history? Right? Although, have you? Have you? Because it seems like the strong inherit the earth, but where is the Roman Empire now? Where is the Babylonian Empire now? Where is the Egyptian Empire now? Not ever where it was. With all of the strength, where is the Christian Empire now? Thriving! Disciples are being made. God's word continues to go forth without an organized military, without military campaigns, because while they're being meek, while they're being killed, while they're being preached out, it's just crazy that there's still Christians on earth. Amen? And not just a handful, a lot of them. It's crazy to me that Christians are still going to countries and nations where they've never heard about the gospel, where they're willing to give their lives. They're willing to preach to cannibals that could kill them and eat them. And they're still going. They're still going. And they're not going saying, hey, you bow or we're going to kill all of you. That's not what Christians do. That's what Muslims do. That's what other religions do. But we conquer through Christ. We don't conquer with our own strength. And that is frustrating to the flesh, but it is glorious to God. It is beautiful to God. Won't you agree with God today that that is the way to true blessedness? Is his way, even though his way is the way maybe of danger, his way is the way of shame. Let us rather be ashamed before men than ashamed before God any day. Won't we decide right now, you know what? If I have to be the one who looks like a loser now, I'd rather that be the case than be told, I don't know you. I'd rather be told from the world, you are a loser, and then to be told by God, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is worth more to me than the reputation, the world, whatever that is, that they could give me. Let us live for God and not for man. Amen? Listen to this. We'll end with this. The meek inherit the earth because they belong to the one who inherited all things. Right? Before we pray, I want you to see the wisdom in this. Psalm 37. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37 in this beatitude. Jesus is not inventing this beatitude. By the way, Jesus authored Psalm 37 because he's part of, in a sense, right? Jesus is God. God inspired the scriptures. So God is the author of Psalm 37, and he's the author of Matthew 5 as well, which should be no surprise. Look at this. And just read this with me. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Here's the application and our closing considerations. Brothers and sisters, fret not yourselves because of those who do evil. Don't be envious of them. They will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Instead, Christians, trust in the Lord and do good. Hold the line. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself, not in the pleasures of this world. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Praise God. Let's pray.